As we saw in our Bible study series on Zechariah and Ezekiel, the Old Testament has much to say about the comings of Christ, both his first and his second. Scripture also has much to say about a mysterious figure to come, a diabolical mimic of almost everything Christ represents, called Antichrist. To be a Christian, is it sufficient to know all you can about Christ, but virtually nothing about the coming Superman who will attempt to take away from Christ everything he made possible? Of course not. If knowledge of Antichrist were not important, Scripture would not say so much about him. In this Bible study, I will read a chapter from my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, entitled Antichrist, Israel's Pseudo-Messiah. Will Antichrist arrive without preconditions? What are the signs of his coming? In this Bible study and the discussion that follows, we will attempt to answer these and many more questions. The term Messiah in modern times is commonly defined as anyone who proclaims himself the deliverer of man. We must remember, though, that this concept is, in both its etymology and fullest meaning, Jewish. No other race or religion has ever been so bound up with hopes for a coming Messiah as the Jews. As we saw earlier, the prophets viewed Israel's relationship to God in conjugal terms. Zion was the bride, Jehovah her unseen husband. Throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrews were given tantalizing glimpses into the fact that Israel's unseen husband would someday dwell in the midst of them, in the fullness of power and Godhead, avenging Israel and ruling the nations from Mount Zion. Unfortunately, although God, the unseen husband, in no way abrogated his promise, yet Israel, the bride, plunged into spiritual whoredom. Only a small remnant in any age still yearned for spiritual and visible union with God. Hence, when Israel's true husband, Christ, finally came, few had spiritual eyes to see him. The whorish bride had so forgotten his appearance that when he finally appeared, reproving her, her only instinct was to rail upon him, blaspheme, and ultimately destroy him. The crucifixion of Christ permanently severed any conjugal bonds between whorish Israel and her husband. The divorce which God threatened at last became final. From that moment until now, there has been no oracle of God through the Jewish nation. Israel has no guiding light, no presiding genius to correct her or show her the way. Rabbinic Jews rejecting Christ are not God's ambassadors, nor does he employ them toward the evangelization of the world. The spiritual fig tree of rabbinic Judaism is so withered that no fruit can grow on it forever. Your house is left unto you desolate, Christ said with finality. You shall see me henceforth no more until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. While God the husband may be viewed as gaining honor from his divorce of Israel, at last being rid of a reproachful spouse, it is the opposite with Israel. Before this climactic event, Israel was at least a nominally married woman, indulging in whorish binges but occasionally returning to her husband for rest and refreshment. Now she sustained the greatest shame for a woman in Israel, not the shame of an unmarried tart thrown out of bed into the night, but of a married woman exiled from her husband's house in the sight of all the world because of spiritual prostitution. The reaction of Israel to this indignity is the key to understanding the Jewish yearning for a Messiah from then unto the end. The daughter of Zion responds as any mortal woman guilty of the same offense. She seeks out another man. She desires another husband, that he may remove the reproach of whoredom from her. Having rejected an attempt to kill her first husband and been exiled for it, the daughter of Zion can never rest until she discovers another husband. She cannot be content as a peripatetic harlot, but craves the ease and security another husband will give her, one who does not chide her, but grants her what she wants. Most importantly, being a spiritual entity, the daughter of Zion craves a God, as her first husband was a God, and yet a God who is as vehemently opposed to her first husband as she is. Heretofore, no prospective groom for Israel has been able to fulfill these requirements, and Israel continues to search. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that someday Israel will indeed find and possess that second husband, known by such descriptions as the Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin, the profane prince of Israel, he who comes in his own name, and together they will rule the world. Although descriptions of the Messiah are fragmentary throughout Jewish literature, nevertheless, the idea of a coming deliverer has always burned within the Jewish breast and has survived into the 20th century very much alive, especially in Israel. Despite attempts by the Reform movement during the past century to spiritualize the concept of Messiah, yet within Orthodoxy, which is the official position of the State of Israel, a belief in a coming superman who will deliver the Jews from every vestige of Gentile control and rule the world in collaboration with Israel is eagerly anticipated. The Encyclopedia Judaica, in its article on Messiah, page 1416, says, Orthodoxy retains unimpaired the traditional doctrine. The Messiah is a scion of the house of David. He will reign in Jerusalem, will rebuild the temple, and will reinstitute the sacrificial system. Many Orthodox rabbis were at first opposed to Zionism in that it seemed to substitute a purely human redemption for the Redeemer sent by God. But with the establishment of the State of Israel, the widely held Orthodox view was to see the events in Israel as the beginning of the redemption. In other words, the foundations laid by humans under God's guidance, ready to receive the building to be erected by God's direct act. Among Orthodox rabbis, there is no lack of speculation on the meaning of contemporary events in the light of the messianic hope. Thus, Rabbi Kesher has tried to read, quote, Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders shall he glory, Isaiah 24:23, as a prophetic vision in which the moon landings coincide with the establishment of the State of Israel. One of the most basic and public doctrinal tenets of Judaism is that Judaism will never be content to consider itself as anything less than God's means of bringing the whole world under the influence of Judaic monotheism. In idealistic terms, this ambition may seem harmless at worst and laudable at best. However, in one of the most definitive portions of the Talmud on the subject of Messiah, which is Sanhedrin 98b and 99a, we discover that behind the idealism there is a whetted sword. The first premise of this passage lays down is that, quote, the Almighty bewails himself because Israel is in the power of the Gentile. And yet he bides his time in heaven, plotting revenge upon the Gentiles because they have made his people suffer. Secondly, it asserts that the Gentile power will not end until a period of intense suffering and trouble comes to the world. In fact, the period of suffering would be so great that even the Almighty would lament it, it says. For this reason, the first century rabbi, Johanan ben Zakkai, asked to be excused from witnessing the coming of Messiah because of the anguish that would precede it. In Sanhedrin 99a, a parable is set forth. And it asks, what is meant by, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord? To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. This may be compared to a cock and a bat who were hopefully waiting for the light, in other words, the dawn. The cock said to the bat, I look forward to the light because I have sight. But of what use is the light to thee? Footnote 11 to this passage confirms the parable's meaning. It says, thus Israel should hope for redemption, because it will be a day of light to them. But why should the Gentiles, seeing that for them it will be a day of darkness? The parable of the cock and the bat is then followed by a question from a Christian concerning the coming of Messiah. It says, and thus a Christian said to Rabbi Abihu, when will the Messiah come? The rabbi replied, when darkness covers these people. By those people, footnote 13 confirms Rabbi Abihu was referring to, quote, the questioner and his companions, in other words, Christians. As the passage indicates, the Christian was well aware of his contempt before the Jew. You curse me, the Christian exclaimed. The rabbi replied, it's but a verse. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall shine upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Yet after darkness and disaster has come to Christians and Gentiles, and their power has been broken, heaven on earth awaits the Jews. The Jews, it says, the Talmud says, are destined to eat their fill in the days of the Messiah. The footnote 4 says, these are the years of plenty which the Messiah will usher in and be enjoyed by the Israelites. But not the Gentiles, the footnote says, and compares to any Tom, Dick, and Harry. Shall these years, it asks, be enjoyed indiscriminately by anyone? Well, the Talmud and Zohar are the most authoritative sources confirming Jewish ambition for world control. It is inevitable that such a pervasive idea should leak out in statements by the Jews themselves. The following are a few statements by eminent modern Jews which cannot but reflect what many Zionists are really thinking. This first is from Max Mendelstam at the World Zionist Congress in 1898. He says, the Jews energetically reject the idea of fusion with the other nationalities and cling firmly to their historic hope of world empire. And then there's David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister and founder of Israel, from the Jewish Chronicle in 1949. He says, Jerusalem is not the capital of Israel and world Jewry. It aspires to become the spiritual center of the world. Again, David Ben-Gurion in Look magazine in 1962. In Jerusalem, Ben-Gurion says, the United Nations, a truly united nations, will build a shrine of the prophets to serve the federated union of all continents. This will be the seat of the Supreme Court of Mankind, to settle all controversies among the federated continents as prophesied by Isaiah. And then Rabbi Meir Kahini, at Jewish Press, New York, 1973, the Jewish people cannot ever be destroyed, but rather they and their God of history will emerge in days to come triumphant over the evils and the foolishness of all other nations. Zion will and must emerge as the mount to which all other peoples turn. And then Menachem Begin, quoted in 1956, he says, "You shall have no pity on them until we shall have destroyed their so-called Arab culture, on the ruins of which we shall build our own civilization." And then finally, another quote by Begin, as presented by Georgie Ann Geyer in the Washington Star, 1981. Some years ago, the prominent journalist Russell Warren Howe asked Begin whether he considered himself the father of terrorism in the Middle East. Begin answered expansively, "No, in the entire world." Israel thus has a unique and dreadful mission to bring in the Antichrist. Just as Israel, Jehovah's chaste bride, was ordained to engender Christ, so in her whorish condition, Israel will make possible the opposite, Antichrist. Because the Jews were uniquely chosen as vessels for God in this world, since the crucifixion of Christ, they have become unique vessels against him. In its apostate condition, Rabbinical Judaism constitutes the synagogue of Satan, an institution of which no longer Christ, but Lucifer is the high priest. In the same way that Jehovah inspired the prophets of old, Lucifer has inspired the Talmudic rabbis to lead Israel astray and create an anti-Bible, the Talmud, giving authority to their perversions. As Israel in her beginning was the vehicle God used to incarnate his Son, so in its spiritual desolation after Calvary, Rabbinic Judaism has become the chosen vessel wherein Satan will one day incarnate himself as Antichrist. When Antichrist comes, he will continue the inversion of everything God wanted Israel to be, mimicking in every facet of his life and nature all that Christ stands for. Before going into a discussion of that, however, it is worth noting that mockery of good is, after all, only in keeping with the essential nature of Satan and those movements he spawns. From the beginning, Satan has been a mimic, attempting to persuade the angels that he could imitate Godhead. Throughout the history of God's experiment with man, Satan has proven himself the master of camouflage, deceit, and misrepresentation of every form of reality. It is in keeping with this character, then, that particularly diabolical movements, such as communism and homosexuality, should be distinguished by their astonishing opposition to and ridicule of everything that is basic, true, and wholesome. In the latter especially, we see a labyrinth of twisted terminology, symbols, and role-playing calculated to mock and turn upside down all that is fit concerning God-ordained relations between the sexes. Since Scripture states that Antichrist does not regard the desire of women, that's Daniel 11:37, it may well be that his homosexuality spoofs Christ's unmarried status. If that is so, it will be one of many attributes which we will now discuss, which embody in human form all that makes Lucifer contrary to God. The greatest hope of human existence for the past 2,000 years is the fact that God incarnated himself in human form for the salvation of the world. The incarnation, which resulted in Christ's atonement, has for millenniums tormented the demons as much as it has blessed mankind. It is against this one great reality that Satan intends to provide his answer in the Antichrist. Just as Christ was the incarnation of God, whose origin is heaven, so the Antichrist, or beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, Revelation 11:7, will be the supernatural personification of Lucifer from the underworld. Unlike Christ, there is no indication that he will be born of a virgin or in Bethlehem. But Scripture makes it clear that his origins are infernal and his power supernatural. And yet, unlike Christ, who is God, the beast can only claim to be God. Thus, while Scripture describes Christ as the Son of God, an eternal being, the Antichrist, despite his miracles and claims, will always be the son of perdition, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Like Christ, Antichrist demands worship as a god. And like Christ, the second member of the Trinity, Revelation reveals that he is the second member of a demonic trinity composed of the great dragon, beast, and false prophet. Contrary to the Christian Trinity, which is a benevolent harmony, the satanic one is a conspiracy. Christ's deferential claim to have come merely in his Father's name contrasts sharply with the beast who shall come in his own name, John 5:43. While Christ is consummately good, the wonderful counselor, the Antichrist is the wicked counselor, Nahum 1:11, the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, Zechariah 11:17, the profane wicked prince of Israel, Ezekiel 21:25. While the Lamb will speak peace unto his people, the beast has a mouth speaking great things against God, Daniel 7:8, and by peace shall destroy many, Daniel 8:25. Like Christ, there is indication in Scripture that the Antichrist will be a Jew. Ezekiel calls him the profane prince of Israel, Ezekiel 21:25. Furthermore, Christ implied that he would be accepted by the Jews someday, John 5:43, a feat which could hardly be possible for a Gentile, considering all that we have seen concerning rabbinic antipathy to Gentiles. As Christ was Israel's husband, so will he be. In this sense, the Antichrist is contrasted to the branch or rod of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, the rod of thy strength, a staff which the weary may support themselves upon. Antichrist is the rod of wickedness, Ezekiel 7:11, which the Jews stay upon, Isaiah 10:20, in the last days. In a fascinating way, God says that he has also a hold upon this rod, the rod of mine anger, and will pull it out from under the unbelieving Jews and use it to beat them for their wickedness, Isaiah 10:5-6. Since the city of Jerusalem has always been replete with spiritual significance, intended by God as his seat of ultimate world dominion, it is natural that Satan should covet it. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as God by his people and subsequently entering into the temple to cleanse it, though not yet to rule from it, provides ample material for mimicry by Antichrist. After the conquest of a Jerusalem that is yet to come, the Antichrist, chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, enters Jerusalem, proclaims himself God in the temple, and instead of cleansing it, pollutes it by offering a swine upon its altar. Similarly, Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is mimicked by the beast. Just as Christ was killed and yet rose from the dead, so the scriptures portray Antichrist as sustaining a deadly wound. Revelation 13:3. He is described as not existing and then existing again as a resurrected demigod ruling this world with a power, arrogance, and vengeance which he had not revealed before. Although the Antichrist is probably a Jew, unlike Israel's first Messiah, he will ultimately be as much a curse and disaster upon Israel as Christ meant to be a blessing. The Jews rejected Christ's promise of a spiritual kingdom in the heart, ridiculing him because he only offered the credentials of his Father's name. They will someday choose the Antichrist because he comes in his own name. John 5:43. In other words, he does not require belief beyond the fact of his overwhelming presence and might. Unlike Christ, who rejected Satan's offer of world control, the Jews and their man of sin will accept and realize it. Christ refused to worship Satan and thus enjoy his gift of world control. The Pharisees did the opposite to such a degree that the system they brought into being constitutes Satan's place of worship in this world, a world which he shall one day give them as a reward for their worship of him. And yet when the Jews at last gaze up out of the Holocaust that was once Jerusalem, they will weep at how much easier it would have been to have submitted to the yoke of the gentle Jesus. For while Jesus realistically promised tribulation in this world, nevertheless he assured us that it was to be accompanied by grace, deliverance, and redemption. His rejected mission was to gather Israel, as a hen gathereth her chicks, and remove the yoke of spiritual bondage that hung upon his chosen people. But the Jews chose and yet will choose what seems the easier way. The Antichrist will come promising not reproach and division, but peace and unity for Israel, and they will accept. But in the end, as we shall soon see in the next chapter, he lays the yoke of bondage, death, and dispersion on Israel, scattering and persecuting them to the corners of the earth.
Powerful. Does anybody else saying this?
Well, the evangelicals are very aware that the Jews are looking for a Messiah. And they are aware that the Antichrist, who is Gog, accepted as Gog, prince of Mesech and Tubal, or Russia, will enter into a peace covenant with the Jews. And they are very cognizant of the sequence that in the middle of Daniel's week, which we've talked about, this Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation. And but the Jews very largely will be spared, according to the very compassionate eschatology of Christian prophetic experts. They will flee down into the rock cliffs of Petra. They will be hidden from the wrath of God, which very quickly comes down on the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. And they'll have perhaps a hard time, but they're not going to be exiled to the nations under the yoke of the rod of the Antichrist. And there will be an accelerating acceptance of Jesus. It's commonly taught well before the actual appearance of Jesus, as they realize the magnitude of their sin. And this gradual process of coming to Jesus, which started actually 100 years ago with the advent of Zionism, as the Jews are sprinkled, the sprinkling process upon a nation of Jews who are as yet unrepentant will be accelerated, and the Jews will become a militant remnant, and pretty much accept Jesus and be in league with Jesus very largely when he does come. This idea of absolute tribulation taking the Jews so far down in trouble, that's the worst trouble since the foundation of the world, and being scattered to the nations, and great humiliation and mourning over their sin is quite absent from most popular evangelical eschatology. God is going to treat the Jews very, very well, relatively speaking, to this whole period of the advent of Antichrist. It's true they're going to make covenant with him, and he's going to perhaps help them build the temple, and there will be some falling out and disillusionment, and he will come with his armies against Israel and the mountains of Israel, as revealed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But the smoke of God's fury will rise in his nostrils when he sees the Antichrist coming against his people and against his land, and he'll root the great forces of Gog and Magog out into the valley of Megiddo and pour incendiary wrath, fire and brimstone down on them, terrible plagues of Zechariah and blood up to the horses' bridles and all of that. And then Jesus will return to the earth. But the Jewish people are, according to the evangelical scenario, in such perpetual and unconditional favor with God and have such a warmth in his heart as the apple of his eye, that God will be faithful to very largely protect them, keep the Antichrist from desolating the land, and vindicate them. And then they will go into the millennium and be his priests for 1,000 years, continuing basically their rulership over the Gentiles.
So during this period, they'll be considered as victims of anti-Semitism.
Oh, yeah.
And relatively innocent of all of the skullduggery.
Relatively innocent. Absolutely. The whitewashed image of the Jew will continue forever, as far as the evangelicals are concerned. The Jews have been scattered to the nations because of the events of the first century AD, in which they were complicit with the Romans in killing Jesus. Of course, according to the evangelicals, they are not guilty. The nation was not guilty of the crucifixion. But his favor toward them and his advocacy for them, toward them, will never end, will never be radically tarnished by actually God becoming their enemy or using the Antichrist, as it says so clearly in Scripture, as an instrument of terrible judgments upon them. So it's all very sugar-coated and naive and idealistic. Yes?
What do they say that it means when Jesus said that your house is left unto you desolate? What is the...
Evangelical Zionists represent a cult of Christianity. They are servants of slavish veneration and obeisance to the Jews, and that takes precedence over any kind of salty, biting statements by Jesus Christ. That takes precedence over all the conditional terms of occupation in the Old Testament, in Mosaic Law, that takes precedence over everything. And so there's a blackout of huge segments of conditional terms and requirements by God laid upon the Jewish people, which we should be respecting, and we are not. Don't ask me how, but it's kind of Is it glaucoma where you have these chunks of your vision just go out on you? It's just like Mormonism or any other cult of Christianity. It's like trying to explain hell to a Seventh-day Adventist. It's right there. Jesus said it, but they simply will not entertain the possibility of its reality. So any kind of harshness coming from God toward Jews is it borders on anti-Semitism. It's judgmental, harsh, uncaring, unfeeling, and basically anti-Semitic way of coming toward a people who are incredibly favored by God. What we have to do is to completely ignore what is popular in evangelicalism today as far as eschatology, stay strictly, our eyes strictly on this skeleton, these prophetic sequences, I call them, and skeleton, the rigorous structure of a coherent eschatology and understanding of the whole Jewish issue. If we don't keep that skeleton, instead become very fleshly and very emotional, mm-hmm. then everything becomes just a mass of confusion. Very marketable mass of confusion. I mean, these prophetic experts have made multiple millions and millions of dollars off of their videos and books. Although I think maybe some of the crest of that craze may have passed, but it's not what people want to hear. It's not what the evangelicals want to hear. That is what we're saying. But it'll get us through. It'll guide us. It'll keep us oriented clear to the very end. Now, you might ask the question, will the Christians be around when the Antichrist comes on the scene? You better believe they will if they have survived the terrible persecutions which the Jews will have visited upon Christianity. Now, in this chapter out of my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, I did quote briefly some passages out of the Talmud promising terrible wrath and trouble upon the Gentiles. And it says that God himself is just itching to pour out wrath and even extermination of the Gentiles, whom he despises because they have persecuted his chosen people. And the idea that the Jews will be a part of visiting, of bringing that kind of wrath upon the Gentiles is fundamental to both the Talmud and the Zohar. The Zohar repeatedly talks about the extermination of the Gentiles, which is a necessary prerequisite before bringing in the utopia, the Jewish utopia, which Israel is meant to facilitate. So when we encounter radical supremacist Jews in the media, in Hollywood, in pornography, in civil rights, so-called civil rights legislation and hate laws, in international finance, in international world revolutionary movements like communism and even liberalism, when we find Jews entrenched in these positions of tremendous power to degrade and destroy our civilization and our culture and the lives of the Gentiles, you have to realize that these people are going on the authority of the Talmud and the Kabbalah, that grief and woe and destruction and death, abortion, pornography, breakup of marriages, homosexuality, alcohol, every kind of immorality, every kind of darkness, as the Talmud says, that is necessary to tear down the Gentiles, is actually coming from the heart and mind of God. Because God is angry at the Gentiles because the Gentiles have made Israel suffer, and therefore he has prophesied that grief, darkness will come upon these people, the Gentiles. But when the Jews finally are entirely triumphant, and Babylon the Great is ascendant, riding upon the back of the Antichrist, the beast, then the Talmud is very clear that this will be a time of joy and plenty, and every Jew will be a king and basically ruling a world, a millennial world, as prophesied in the Old Testament, in which the Jews are spiritually, politically, militarily on top. And as we pointed out in a previous Bible study on Ezekiel 38 and 39, those passages of scriptures do, in fact, clearly describe Israel as dwelling without bars or gates, without need of conventional or unconventional defenses of any kind. They are in the driver's seat. They are in control of the nations in fulfillment of the dream of the Talmud and the Zohar. And the Gentiles have been absolutely subjected underneath the Jewish world control and a Jewish world commercial empire going along with the spiritual and the political. I had a kind of a unique experience today, or a sobering experience. I was studying the a website called The Failed Messiah. And there is quite an idealistic Jewish writer and social activist by the name of Rosenberg, who operates this website and has since 2004. And his constituency is entirely Orthodox Jewry in New York, primarily New York. And he is right in the middle of the Crown Heights, Brooklyn area, with literally millions of Orthodox Jews surrounding him. And he has this website in which he is very critical of Jewish sins. Mm-hmm. It's most amazing. And he has close to a thousand articles up on his website criticizing pedophilia, the rampant pedophilia in Judaism. In fact, I've been researching him today in order to facilitate an article which we're sending out tonight on the subject of the ravages of pedophilia in the Orthodox Jewish communities worldwide, but especially in New York and Israel. Anyway, he writes these salty columns as an Orthodox Jew, two Orthodox Jews, and he literally gets dumped upon in his comment section by Orthodox Jews pouring out the vilest language and the vilest filth, the vilest language you can find on the internet. These Orthodox Jews are pouring out on him. One response after another. I cannot believe the anger and violence and the foul-mouthed interior of these Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox and Orthodox Hasidic Jews. So different, so completely different from the emails which I receive, even which are critical of me, from listeners or readers to what we produce at truthtellers.org. Just complete light and darkness. And to think that these Jews actually believe that they are a holy people, they are the redemption of the world, that the whole world, according to their Kabbalistic mindset, is in chaos without the order that they bring to the earth, and eventually they will bring order and sanity back to the earth. These foul-mouthed Jews think that somehow they are superior ethically, morally, religiously to the Christians, who would never be approaching anything resembling this kind of language. And it reminds me that the foul-mouthed, profane, defiling, and corrupting Jews of Hollywood come right out of this foul-mouthed, Hasidic, ultra-Orthodox substratum. There's no difference between the Orthodox Jew on the street level in Brooklyn or Crown Heights, or one shipped off to become a producer in Hollywood, devoting himself to trashing Jesus Christ. See? And the magnitude of the fall and the apostasy and the depths going down into the darkness of the synagogue of Satan is astonishing. In fact, I would be very reluctant to even communicate. I was thinking of sending my article, pedophilia in the Talmud, the Talmud's dirty secret, which has been a sensation, sending it back to Rosenberg and saying, don't you know where all this pedophilia is really coming from? It's coming from your Holy Talmud. But I'm afraid he'd send it around and I'd start getting death threats from Crown Heights in New York. So Judaism has literally become the church of Satan in this world. It's where Satan comes and worships himself. It's where the Antichrist will marry the synagogue of Satan. He will become its high priest and its spiritual husband. Now, you have to be pretty far gone spiritually in order to marry Satan incarnate. Yeah. You really do. And to approve of him and to love him and to ride upon his back and to accept everything he gives you, the world dominion that he says that he will give you if you fall down and worship him. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of people we are dealing with. And yet, as I was thinking about Rosenberg, his first name is kind of hard to pronounce, Shemera Rosenberg, something like that. As I was thinking about him today, I was thinking, maybe he's one of the remnant. Here in this incredible darkness and filth, darkness of soul and depravity of Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Judaism, here we have a man who has written almost 1,000 articles of idealistic, mm-hmm. virtuous mm-hmm. condemnation of social wrongs within the Orthodox community. What a mission field that! Boy, that's a hard field to plow. And yes,
I think he's the man too that I wrote about who went to an Orthodox gathering in New York, and once they recognized him, the police had to save him.
Oh, really?
He has seriously faced a lot of...
He talks that way. He says it's dangerous.
Yeah.
It's dangerous.
I think they started beating him
or
something. Like, he's a very brave man.
Well, actually, I found myself praying for him today.
You should learn out of this observation.
Yes. He has a well-written website and... plenty of material there for further research on this subject, because the problem of child molestation in Orthodox Judaism is out of control and it's accelerating.
Well, and, I like your observation that he could be a possible candidate for the remnant.
Well, yes. Here's a man who's countercultural, if there ever was one. Mm-hmm. And if he saw Jesus in the sky coming, would he raise his clenched fist against Jesus? I have my doubts. And anyway, the Lord shows us what we can do. I know this has been a heavy subject, but the fact is that we are in the foothills of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not here with all of his demonic minions, but I believe that with the great falling away in the Christian church, the evangelical church, churches, young people with a actually higher rate of fornication now than the world, higher rates of divorces in the evangelical church, tremendous ignorance of the Bible and backsliding into false doctrine that's prevalent, and the whole cultic obsession of Israel worship in the church today, all of this great falling away from spiritual power and resistance to Antichrist means that the demons are increasingly unloosed to go out preparing the way for the final appearance of the great man of sin. And as Elaine and I experienced over a period of a number of years, the satanic forces, the demons, literally infested our home, came in and attacked Elaine, took over very much of her life, and eventually resulted in her death. And I continue to experience very great opposition from demonic forces as I continue to resolve to speak the whole truth as long as I possibly can. I believe that the magnitude of evil, the darkness that is being unleashed and is only increasing in the world, is so great that there is no choice but to continue to bear witness to the whole truth as long as we possibly can, in the most public way we can. And fortunately, there are venues still open, Jeff Rentz and others, and a free internet that allow us to continue to shed light while there is yet time. But we are in the foothills. You know, here in the Willamette Valley in Oregon, we have the blessing of one of the most beautiful mountains in the world, off to our east, about 60 miles, Mount Hood, an almost perfect triangle that rises like an Egyptian pyramid, covered with snow. And yet there are many, many foothills leading up to Mount Hood. And once you drive toward Mount Hood, you go into the first set of foothills, and you had thought from a distance that they would lead you right up to the mountain. But there's a sequence of foothills gradually getting higher and higher, leading up to the peak. And that's what we're experiencing today. One of the reasons I did this Bible study on this subject is because often we are tempted to think we have come to the last foothills and we're right at the base of the mountain. But when you see a great mountain or a mountain range from a distance, there are so many shapes upon shapes which stand for mountains, valleys, mountains, valleys, mountains, valleys. And this gives me hope. This gives me hope that dark as things seem for us today, nationally, spiritually, politically, economically, militarily, geopolitically, and so on, nevertheless, God is not willing that any should perish, and He is determined that every last soul that can be procured in the church age will be brought to the truth. And one of the great prophecies of Scripture is that His gospel shall be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come. And our duty, our challenge, and our great privilege is to participate in that preaching of the gospel to all nations, as well as preaching the whole truth to all nations, because the gospel and the truth are so inextricably bound together. And He only knows how many valleys between the foothills there are still yet to come. It is not our right to say, I give up, the world's too dark, I'm going to hide out and play it safe, become a survivalist of some kind or another. It's not our right to make that decision, because we don't know how many opportunities for revival, awakening, hope, repentance could still be down the way from us. Our obligation, since it is not given to us to know the times, it is simply not given to us to know to what extent we're in the foothills of the Antichrist, only that we're in them. Our duty is to speak the whole truth and preach the gospel of the kingdom as widely, as consistently, and doggedly as we possibly can. And when God looks down from heaven and he sees people who are that determined in every sphere of our life, whether it's on the internet or it's at work or at school or whatever, as long as he sees his servants, even the smallest minority of them, continuing to not be ashamed of him in public, to not be ashamed of seeking the will and the leading of the Holy Spirit as we witness and even reprove, then there's the possibility that he will say, I like those people. I admire those people. I will give more time because actually time is in my hands. I can stretch it like a rubber band any way I want to. I can give time and grace and opportunity at my discretion. And I'm not locked into any kind of prophetic scenario that dictates to me whether or not I can give a period of freedom or of national restoration and revival, if there are enough worthy people who will continue to put me and truth absolutely first. I was thinking the other day about Ezekiel. God sent Ezekiel as one of the captives to Babylon in one of the first waves of migration away from Jerusalem off to distant Babylon. And do you know that those Jews didn't learn anything about that? Jeremiah had prophesied for a lifetime that exactly that judgment was coming, and yet they remained rebellious. When Ezekiel sat with them on the river Chebar, he says he sat where they sat, and yet they remained a stiff-necked and rebellious people even in their dispersion. And yet, it's very different. In fact, they were so rebellious, God told Ezekiel some 12 or 15 years after the exile under Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I'm going to cause your tongue to cleave, to stick to the roof of your mouth, and you won't be a reprover to these rebellious exiled Jews. But how different it is today. We have up to about 8,000 people a month. Perhaps not people, but visits. 8,000 visits a month to Truth Tellers Bible Study worldwide. Wow, that's an awful lot more faithful people than Lot was able to produce in Sodom, wasn't it? 8,000 people worldwide are coming and savoring the truth and the unique truth of what God has to say at Truth Tellers Bible Studies. And God only knows how many of these people are gathering as units of families or small study groups and listening to the concepts that are going forth. I am not a believer in imminent judgment by Jesus upon this nation or the world. I believe that he has his elect everywhere, and he is determined that he is going to make use of every person coming to the light. He's going to use them to try to get as many as possible into the ark of safety before the end comes and the great mountain of the Antichrist is now prevailing over the entire world. And what an honor it is to be given the strength and leading and a tremendous opportunity, especially provided by the internet, to continue to beam this great truth of the kingdom far and wide.
For those reasons, I think we can go forward with great optimism.
Absolutely. As God gives us leading, we go forward. And we speak the whole truth. And I may yet send my article on pedophilia to Rosenberg in the hopes that something will click in his mind and he will realize the magnitude of his error and the very, very great darkness of the system he is in. And after all, isn't the whole reason that God has led me in particular to speak and to warn the Jewish people about the darkness of their system and the wicked leaders that they have put their confidence in, isn't the whole reason for me writing my book and videos and speaking out in order to possibly lead even one Jewish soul to realize how wrong the system of religion that his fathers have given him actually is, and to turn to Jesus Christ. That is just as the prophets did not enjoy berating the Jews. They rejoiced, just as Jesus rejoices. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their wicked way and repent and trust in God. And that also is the entire motivation behind National Prayer Network and TruthTellers.org. Thank you, everybody.
You've truly been a missionary to the Jews.
I hope so.
You're not an anti-Semite, you're a missionary. This has been your mission. It's your ministry to minister to the Jews.
Yes. Our duty to the Jews is only one thing, and that is bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Our duty has nothing to do with military armaments, financial gifts to the Jewish nation, or bidding them Godspeed in their wickedness. If you've got a heart for the Jewish people, then you speak up at a John Hagee rally and use the name of Jesus Christ as the only Savior for the Jewish people. Don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. You speak out boldly and witnessing to the Jewish people. Then I'll believe you have a heart for these good Jewish people that you seem to fawn over. You can fawn over the Jews all you want to, just as long as you tell them they're going to hell without Jesus Christ. That's what we tell every man, without respect to persons.